Let us turn to page 8 and 9, and we have two passages today. First from Genesis 2, and the topic will be about the marriage, so think about that as we read God's Word. Let me read for us from Genesis 2:18 and following. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for that man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So page 9, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 22 and following. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself is its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Amen. Today's sermon title is Justification and Marriage. All of us are product of a marriage, whether successful or failed one. I don't know what your story is, but all of us have experienced somebody else's, especially our parents' marriage. That is why I think this word marriage is a very emotional word for many people. It evokes very powerful memories from, especially when they were young, childhood, when they have no say-so whatsoever that was going on in their lives. And as you know, past few weeks, I've been, at least on a personal level, thinking about justification. And we tend to think justification as that great act of God declaring us righteous and we just go on with our lives. But I was thinking, is there any connection between justification and other aspects of our lives? And I remembered a book that I've read, but I left off. And him mentioning something about justification and marriage, so I went back and read it. And I commend this work to you before I begin my sermon to you. Much of my material today is from that book, from John Piper's book, This Momentary marriage, this momentary marriage, just less than 200 pages, and it is available for free on his website. Again, nothing to say bad thing about John Piper, but I'm not a big fan of him. But his work, especially the books, are good stuff. And this book, I recommend it to you, especially if you are a single person. Read this before you marry someone. Today, I am very, very not confident addressing this issue. My wife sitting here, you know, and my kids, my children are sitting here. I feel like a D student addressing honor students here, okay? For the single people, you need to listen to this message. Don't think, oh, marriage, that's far away from me. You know, I'm just too young to think about marriage. But you need to think about this and hear about these things so that you will be equipped. And like I said, if you are in college especially, read that book. Go ahead and read that book. If you're a married person, couple, I hope you listen. And if you are advanced in your age and thinking that, well, earthly marriage is about to end or has ended, we need to think about this because there is a greater marriage, right, that is awaiting for us. And it is not an exaggeration to think about entire Bible as marriage. It starts with marriage and ends with marriage. So with that in mind, I want us to think about a few things about the marriage. Some of the things are from John Piper's and some of the things is my own meditation. But very first thing that, as we have read from these two passages, is that marriage is God's creation. We need to think about that. As obvious as it is, you need to know, especially the young people, marriage is God's creation. Don't try to fix it, improve it, or change it. It's creation ordinance that happens in the very first few chapters of the Bible. Marriage is God's creation. Whenever I think about God creating something, I think about two things, as I've said before. God's goodness and God's wisdom. When God created marriage, it was really from his goodness toward us. And in his wisdom, God, who is wiser than all of us, any human beings, in his wisdom, God created this. So do not dismiss this. There must be some great purpose in that creation. What this also means is that, especially young people, you will never know what the purpose and meaning of marriage is by looking at the world. You cannot learn it from the world. You must go to the Word of God to learn what it is and what it's supposed to be, etc., etc. That's what we are doing today. And I hope by the grace of God, especially young people, Holy Spirit will remind you of these things as you live your life. Only part of Genesis, if you remember, God creates everything and he rests. When God created everything on the sixth day, this is what the Bible says. It was very good. Until then, it was good, it was good, it was good. But when God created everything, animals and human beings on the sixth day, he said, Bible says, it was very, very good, very good. Now, when God said everything is very good, obviously there is no deficiency in its creation. Nothing is falling apart yet, at least, until the sin comes in. And before sin comes in, God creates the marriage. And I find this very interesting. Chapter 2, verse 18. It is God who says this, okay? In this chapter that I've given you, chapter 2, verses 18 and following, if there's one thing that you need to know and you find from these passages there, it is all about God doing things. It is God who's initiating this. God is who's creating a woman. God is the one who's leading her to the man. All this thing is done by God from himself. But look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is God who's saying, it is not good that the man should be alone. What about man? He doesn't know. He's just running around, naming the names, and he's just doing happy and having fun. But God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And if you're ladies, oh, I know, you're getting angry. Am I just a helper for the man? And I think, before you get angry, listen to Reformation Study Bible, and I think it puts it beautifully in a sentence. This word, helper, entails his inadequacy, not her inferiority. Think about that. Who needs help here? When woman is a helper, there is a man who needs help. If anything is inferior, it is man, not the woman. So before you get angry, and let me ask you this question to man, can you find your own socks at home? Have you tried to tie your daughter's hair? You know how to fold your stroller before you swear? What are you going to do without woman, you know? And this, I think no sane commentator would say this, but I think what's happening here, the whole context, I was always wondering, why would God say it is not good for man to be alone out of nowhere? I'm thinking, what's happening here? And I'm thinking, maybe, this is once again, it's not a serious comment, but maybe God is looking at this man running around with animals, really, spending all his time with animals, and thinking that, God is thinking, that's not what I created him for. He's naming the names, and that's great. But man spending his entire life with animals, he's becoming one of them, I think. And, oh, he needs help. He needs to be rescued. And that's not why I created him for. And there he comes. And the word for woman, helper here is Ezer. You heard about the word Ebenezer? Ebenezer, the stone of help. Ezer, Ezer. So that's why it is a word that often describes God himself, this helper. So don't get mad. Oh, I'm just a helper. But God created in his wisdom and in his goodness, man and woman complementing each other for the glory of God, really. That's what is happening. So God causing him the deep sleep, as you know, and taking out the rib and making woman. By the way, once again, to remind you, I take this literally and historically true. Okay, there's no mythical stuff going on. And people say, this is a myth, this is whatever. But this is a true historical record of what God has done in the beginning. And just to remind you, men and women have 12 pairs of ribs. It's not one less. Many people think that is, but it is not. Okay, so like I said, it is God who's initiating everything in this chapter. Man does not know. But God knows, in his goodness and wisdom, creates a woman and brings her to the man. And look at the expression, right? This is my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I'm thinking, like I said, you know, if that is all he could express himself, you know, the man was becoming an animal or something like that. But anyway, now conclusion. Let me make a quick conclusion here. Like I said, God is the originator and creator of human marriage, right? God did not create, at this time, school. Like, you need more knowledge at this time. God did not create religion, per se. Like, is it just between men bowing to God all the time, 24/7, just worshiping in religious activities, no? And God did not create government at this time. But God did create marriage. So in a sense, marriage is the foundation of all human culture and human society. Really, it is the foundation of all things in relation to a humanity and their flourishing. In our confession, it summarizes this marriage in this way, 24th chapter of Westminster Confession of Faith. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with unholy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Now, we have seen that the marriage is of God. It is God's doing. We know that. Now, let's move to the second part, that is, what is the purpose of human marriage? What's the purpose of it? Is it just so that we could increase in number and rule over the earth? Is that all there is to it? No. When God creates something, like I said, it is always for His own glory. If you're single, I remember thinking in this way. When I finally marry someone, then my life will be happy. It will be fulfilling. All that stuff. But before I begin the second part, let me read you a section from God's Word. That is, Jesus says this in Matthew 22. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Marriage, if this is correct, marriage is not, human marriage at least, is not going to last forever. It is in the category of something that is passing away. So don't put your hope, all of your hope, in marriage alone. Like, if I meet someone, soulmate, finally, then I'll be happy. No. Only God in Christ can make you happy in that way. You cannot find that happiness elsewhere. And as a person who's been married for, 16 years or so, marrying someone is adding someone into your life. And adding someone who is a sinner as well. So take that into consideration. There will be happiness, of course. But much of that also will be living together with someone who is also sinful. So the part of the process is to be sanctified as well. That's why in 1 Corinthians 7, Apostle Paul is saying, if you are married, live like you are not married. He's not saying neglect your marriage. But because Christ is coming, do not let your attention be diverted to something else. Obviously, fulfill your marriage. But at the same time, Christ is coming soon. And do not try to find all the fulfillment in earthly marriage only. That's what I think he is saying. Now, what is the purpose of marriage? Why did God create marriage? It is to display God's glory. But where do we see that? Today's passage, in the second half of the passage in Ephesians 5, I am not going to read everything, but there is an interesting twist to what he's been saying. In verse 32, Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's been explaining what man, husband and wife, they're supposed to do to each other. Big word here is that woman submit, and husband sacrificially give himself in loving, to love his wife. That's what he's been saying. But in verse 32, if you can look at verse 32, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this. This mystery, what is he referring to? Previous verse, quoting Genesis 2:24, that the husband and wife, the two shall become one flesh. This physical union, but there is something mysterious thing going on here too. And he comments in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What this means is, in Genesis 2, as we read it, and even Adam and Eve came together, they could not have known this full meaning of marriage. But when the fullness of time has come and Christ has come and done his work and ascended into heavenlies, Apostle Paul is saying what God created in the paradise before the fall is supposed to reflect the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So in the beginning, you cannot fully know it. The revelation wasn't fully there yet. But in retrospect, as Holy Spirit reminding Apostle Paul, looking back at the union between husband and wife, he says there's something about that is supposed to point toward the relationship between the church and Christ. That's what he is saying in verse 32. Where does then the glory of God fit in? How is church related to her husband, Christ? How are we related? What's the relationship between us, the church, and Jesus Christ? We have to look elsewhere, but Luke chapter 22, in this Lord's Supper, what does Jesus say? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. How is church and Jesus Christ related? It's not simply, oh, I love you. It's not simply in marriage. Well, yes, in marriage too. But according to Jesus, the relationship is the new covenant in my blood. Us, the church, and Jesus Christ is in marriage in such a way that Jesus had to seal the relationship with his own blood in a new covenant. As you know, the covenant, the word, is more than a promise. God pledging himself to fulfill that promise is the covenant, the word covenant. So our relationship with Jesus Christ is bound by the new covenant in Jesus' blood. That's how we are related. And Jesus' blood is obviously poured out as a ransom for the sinners. And whenever there's a work of Christ, the person of Christ, that reflects the glory of God in Christ. That is why in verse 32, Ephesians 5, verse 32, when he says it's profound, and I'm talking about Christ and the church, our human relationship is to reflect that glorious covenant ratified relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. And that's what our marriage is supposed to reflect. It is not simply you get married and have a lot of children for the increase of the Holy Seed. That is there too. But we, our marriage is supposed to reflect the glory of God. And because in our relationship, our emotions are not a reliable thing. Our emotions, like any other emotions, love too, fluctuate. That is why covenant is important, that you understand that our relationship is not simply emotional. This is very important. Because in our age, why do people divorce? And they say, I found someone else. Or I fell in love with someone else. As if our relationship is purely emotional. That is why I have given you that Bonhoeffer's quick one-liner. And if you are single, you may not understand this. Oh, really? But if you're married for any long period of time, you understand what he's saying. It is not your love that sustains the marriage. Yes, it does. It is vital component. It is. But sometimes the emotion is not there. And what happens? Do you dissolve the marriage? No. But from now on, the marriage that sustains your love, what that means is in our covenant relationship, because we pledged ourselves just like Christ has committed himself to his church, we committed ourselves into that marriage in covenant relationships. When, if there is a time that our emotions are at low ebb, then there's a covenant, the boundary, the safe rail guard that is there for us to remind us. That's right. I'm not here simply for my pleasure and my fulfillment. But we have pledged ourselves, like Christ did, to our marriage. And sometimes, yes, it is marriage that sustains our marriage. So what are some of the implications of these two? That God created the marriage, and we, our marriage, is supposed to reflect something of Christ's relationship to his church. What are some of the implications? Let me read you a few implications and applications, and I'll be done. First is, happiness or fulfillment is only the byproduct of the marriage that seeks glory of God, first and foremost, you see. Whenever we put our hope and trust in something other than Christ, you and I will end up dazed, Is that really what marriage is supposed to be? You're disappointed because you and I are sinful human beings. Don't try to seek that which only God could provide for you. Happiness and fulfillment is the byproduct of the marriage that seeks God's glory first and foremost. Second thing is, obvious conclusion from Jesus' relationship to his church is this: no cheating or divorce. Right. I am not saying, you know, this I am speaking to Christian couples here. And I am not saying you should stay in abusive relationships, such like that. But I am saying, if you're married in Christ, there should be no divorce, because would Christ divorce or give up on his bride? He won't. That's the whole point of new covenant in my blood. Nothing is going to destroy that relationship. And if that was design of Creator God in creating our marriage, we should not think about cheating nor divorce in our marriage. Now, third, obviously we are not, and I am not commenting on every single verse in Ephesians chapter 5, but wife's submission is matched by husband's sacrificial love. But in what way here? Husband's leading of his wife. If you look at verse 28, God is not simply saying, husband, love your wives. And I wonder, why would he keep on saying that? Husbands, love your wives, love your wives, love your wives, love your wives. Why do you think that is the case? Like I said, sometimes emotions are not there, then this covenant commitment should kick in. Love your wives. But in verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own wives. In the same way, verse 27, just as Jesus is preparing church to him to present church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's how Jesus is preparing his church, the bride. In the same way, it says, love their wives as their own bodies. What that means is, you and I, especially the men, we should lead our wives into sanctification. That's our job as well. In loving our wives sacrificially, Christ, just as Christ has done. But in verse 27, Christ is preparing the church to be holy and blameless, blemish. Likewise, us too, men, we have holy obligation in leading our homes like a church, really. And leading our wives so that they may be sanctified. That is, we need to exercise our spiritual leadership as husbands. Young men, young women, that's how it's supposed to be. It's not simply, oh, I love someone, and let's get along, and let's just live our lives. No, for the glory of God. And men leading the entire household is what is reflected here. Now, final few sections, I am going to read portions from John Piper's book, and I think it is very, very profound. This would be like fourth implication. In the Bible verse that we read, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, there's a very interesting one verse there. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I have not really thought about that verse deeply. But John Piper's book provides much light to this. And listen to this. What does that mean? What's the point of not being ashamed? And obviously, God is really not in the picture. And anyone's looking at them is not in the picture. It is referring to husband and wife. They were naked, and they were not ashamed as they were naked in front of each other. And by the way, this is before sin came in. But what does that mean? And Piper says this. No matter how beautiful or handsome your spouse is, if you are cranky or selfish or unkind, you can make comments in a way that shames the other person. Not being ashamed in a marriage relationship takes more than being physically perfect. The one who is looking at you must be morally upright and gracious. Otherwise, he or she could find a way to shame you. So mere physical perfection would not be enough to eliminate the possibility of being ashamed. And this presupposes verse 24. Before you become one flesh, there is another sentence. It says this. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And then they become one flesh. And they were not ashamed of each other. So, they're holding fast to each other in covenant commitment should be there before any one of us could look at each other and be ashamed. There has to be covenant commitment first. And in our hearts, like he is saying, Piper is saying, there has to be grace in our hearts. And he says, the other reason I could be free from shame is that even though I am imperfect, I have no fear of being disapproved by my spouse. Because love covers multitude of flaws. Isn't that true? I think that verse is profound. None of us are perfect. Oftentimes we find faults in our spouse's character, you know, being, even physical appearances. But as we are in Christ, as we reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, then there should be really, in between husband and wife, there should be no fear of being disapproved by each other. That could only happen when you and I are full of grace in our hearts. What's the relationship between justification and marriage? And Piper says this. This is why the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is at the heart, at the very heart of what makes marriage work the way God designed it. Justification creates peace with God vertically in spite of our sin. And when experienced horizontally, it creates shame-free peace between an imperfect man and an imperfect woman. This gives marriage a solid basis in grace, since Christ obtained and sustains his bride by grace alone. So the conclusion is, let the measure of God's grace to you in the cross of Christ be the measure of your grace to your spouse. Obviously, we cannot justify other people like God did. That's God's prerogative, right? God declares someone righteous on the basis of Christ's work. But those of us who have experienced that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, shouldn't we have that measure of grace in our hearts, especially toward our spouses? There are many relationships in human society, but none like our marriage. Because only marriage is supposed to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And I hope and pray, I'm speaking to myself. I'm not speaking to anybody else here. But I hope and pray to God that I could reflect Christ's relationship to the church in my relationship with my wife, and same thing should be happening in all of your marriages. I am standing here looking at the congregation, and this church is blessed with many young couples, young children. And since I've been through it too and still going through it, young couples, they could be stressed out, challenged, no time, physically, emotionally, just spent raising young children. And I've heard something a pastor said, and I think is really true, and it could work for our advantages, this. He said, what is the best way to destroy a garden? And he said, just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. And I've witnessed that in my backyard this summer. My father-in-law, he's an expert in growing things, but during summer, there's something called mosquitoes. So I've not gone out and I didn't water the garden and it all died. But anyway, don't think, men and women, don't think that your marriage does not need a work. If you think your marriage is just fine and you are not putting any effort into it, maintaining it, cultivating it, renewing it, and you think, oh, your husband or wife is fine because they are Christians, you are not taking sin seriously. It needs work from both parties. And I hope and pray all of us will have happy, fulfilling, God-honoring marriages. Because that is the foundation of all human society. And especially for the church too. To be a witness to the glory of God that is coming, our marriage should be healthy and prosperous and fulfilling and reflective of God's relationship to His church. Let that be the case. Let God be glorified and magnified through our marriages. Let us pray. Oh, our God, You have justified us by Your grace, and we repent. How many times we required works from our spouses. Oh, our God, have mercy on us. Give us that love that You have given us through Your Son in our marriages, in our relationships, so that our marriages will be really healthy. And when the unbelievers see our marriages, they will take a glimpse of what is coming, and that they will want to know more about Christ. How, amongst other gods, once again, not that there is any other gods, but You are the only one who shed Your blood and redeemed us and purchased us because of Your love toward us by Your grace. And I pray all of us will reflect that grace, that covenant commitment toward our imperfect spouses, and accept them as they are, working together to be sanctified together for the glory of God. So pour out Your Spirit upon us, in our families, in our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.